This is the Sunday that we love the most. We love being with our church family on Thanksgiving, and we love the meals that we get through our church family. We have very talented cooks in our congregation, and so I look forward to being ministered by you all later today. Now, just so you know, if this is your first time here, you're kind of new to the scene, we always have a Thanksgiving meal together as a church family, and you might think to yourself, well, I didn't bring anything. Well, that doesn't matter. Hospitality is something that we really cherish as a church, and so allow us to bring you in, and we want to invite you to be a part of this as well. But prior to our feast, I have a special Thanksgiving message for you. I just finished the life of David. In a couple of weeks, I'll be starting off on James. So I wanted to take some time to really set the mood for not only today, but really the holidays, about how to choose to be thankful. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Well, Father, we are so grateful that we can be with our church family today, and that we can celebrate together the Feast of Thanksgiving. And Father, this is a good thing to do. It is good to be thankful. We are told to be thankful at all times, and I know that sometimes it is very difficult to be thankful, and sometimes it's very easy. And Lord, I know in our congregation we have both categories today, and I pray that this message will serve all of us well, that we will give praise to you for the great and wonderful blessings that you have given us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, contrary to Barry, I grew up with a Yankee version of Thanksgiving. But it all starts off the coast of England in September of 1620. Where there were two ships, the Mayflower and the Speedwell, which were basically loaded with religious nonconformists. These were the pilgrims. These were the people who once lived in England, but because of the mandatory state religion, they were not allowed to worship according to their conscience. So after a brief stay in the Netherlands, they began to make their way to the New World, and it is off the coast of England where they had about a six-week delay. The Speedwell was showing itself not to be seaworthy, and so after they realized that there was no going forward with the Speedwell, they all boarded the Mayflower. 102 passengers and 30 crew members embarked on a six-week journey across the Atlantic during one of the worst times to travel. The first 3 weeks were great. The second 3 weeks were terrible. Waves, storms, water, and they finally arrived off the coast of Massachusetts on November 9th, 1620, and they finally found a suitable settlement, but they started too late, and they had to spend the winter on the Mayflower. Already weakened by the exhausting voyage and low on supplies because of the additional 6 weeks at sea, 53 of them died from a combination of scurvy, tuberculosis, and pneumonia. In addition, half of the crew of 30 also died. It was a frowning providence for the Puritans. Now, things began to change during the spring when they made contact with some of the natives who eventually introduced them to Squanto, who was an English-speaking native. How did this come to be? Well, as a boy, he was kidnapped by an English sea captain and spent time in Europe before he made his way back to his people. And through Squanto, they were able to learn how to plant corn. They learned how to extract sap from maple trees, how to catch fish, how to avoid poisonous plants. They also managed to secure peaceful relations with neighboring tribes. And after a successful corn harvest, Governor William Bradford organized a feast to celebrate, and they invited their native friends who brought all-you-could-eat venison. And so they came together in a celebration of God's goodness and God's kindness. Now, what's really remarkable about this celebration is not only was this the first Thanksgiving, this was the first Thanksgiving without half of the people who came here. They were bereft of mothers and fathers and sons and daughters, aunts and uncles, friends. Everyone, the whole community was touched by loss. So how could these men and women be thankful in the midst of those circumstances? Right? Isn't that the question? For some of you, you recently lost someone close to you, and this is your first Thanksgiving without them. For others, you wonder if this might be the last Thanksgiving with somebody. For others, this is a time where you keenly feel the loss of strained relationships. Since you've come to Christ, relationship with your families has not been the same. They see you as judgmental Pharisees, and they're not as comfortable around you, and you can tell. So in light of all this, how can you have a happy Thanksgiving? How can you be thankful during Thanksgiving? Well, we receive a blueprint in Hebrews 13, 9 through 16. Now, turn with me if you haven't already. The author of Hebrews, who remains a mystery to us, gives us insight as to how you can offer a sacrifice of praise. Starting in verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such are sacrifices pleasing to God. Now, in this passage, the author of Hebrews is closing a letter with some final exhortations where he's asking his audience, the congregation, to make a choice, to choose to give thankfulness in the midst of their heartache. While we don't know much about the audience, we do know that they suffered. We know this from Hebrews 10, 32-34, which says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. These were people who, when they came to Christ, they paid for it. There's no easy road for them. Many of them suffered imprisonment, the pillaging of their property, the loss of reputation. They lost all to follow Christ." And you think about those pilgrims who came here from Europe so that they can follow Christ and worship and according to their conscience. And as they're celebrating that for that first Thanksgiving, they think about all those brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters who died and said, "Because we followed Christ, this is what happened to us." And there's a real danger when you encounter this, right? For the Hebrews, many of them stopped attending church. Some of them were wavering with unbelief. A lot of them were wondering, should we just go back to the old ways? Is this worth it? And in the closing argument, so to speak, the author of Hebrews says, you have a choice to make. And you must choose grace. You must choose Jesus, and you must choose praise. If you want to choose thankfulness this Thanksgiving, a real heart of thankfulness, you have to make those three choices. And that's going to be my goal today, is to help you have the right perspective so in the midst of your sorrow and suffering and disappointment, in the midst of your joy, you will still choose thankfulness. Now, the first choice, you must choose grace. You must choose to focus on the gospel of grace, that salvation is of grace, that God has treated you with kindness. Look at verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. He's asking them to choose the gospel of grace over against the false religions they came from. Now, in the culture at that time, Christianity was almost viewed like a cult. It was an unsanctioned religion, so to speak. It was not socially acceptable. Now, you had at that time, you had the pagan religion of the Romans and the Greeks, where that was a religion of the empire. Many people would sacrifice to their gods. They would sacrifice to Caesar. And yet, the Christians rejected this kind of religion. They would not sacrifice to the Roman gods, and so they're looked upon as traitors, unreliable subjects, that they were subversive. You had another sect, which was the Jews, which the Romans tolerated, and they obviously would sacrifice to their god. But they rejected the Christians because they saw them as heretics because they worshipped the Messiah who was not Yahweh. And so these Christians suffered. They had nobody giving them cover, so to speak. And when you suffer greatly, even the best of men can have periods of doubt. Look no further than John the Baptist. Remember how he was thrown into prison for speaking the truth of power? And this is what we read in Luke 7:19. Calling two of his disciples to him, he sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" While languishing in prison, John the Baptist, one of the most righteous men who ever lived, is wondering, is this really worth it? You see, often when people come to Christ, there's almost this they have this expectation of some sort of happiness that will come to them, that I will come to Jesus and he'll make everything better. And yet when tragedy strikes, they get the cancer diagnosis. They lose a child suddenly. Perhaps they lose their job. Perhaps they have a child with disabilities. They think, you know what, Lord, after all I have done for you, this is how you treat me. Now, do you know what that is? That is actually what I call wage theology. Now, wage theology works this way. I do this work, I get repaid this amount, right? So when you work for your employer, you work for an hour, they owe you $10. As you keep on working, your employer has a greater debt to you. And so people might take this and apply this to their relationship with God, where, God, if I do this, if I keep these rituals, if I do these rules, if I do these good works, then you are obligated to repay me with blessing. And when that doesn't happen, we feel like God backed off, that he welched on his deal. But that is a low view of God. That is a God that can be controlled by our works. In contrast, the God of grace cannot be controlled by our works. This actually presents a high view of God. Let's look at verse 9 in light of this. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, one thing that's very popular in false religion is this idea that what you eat is the key to righteousness. You see this in Islam. You see this in Mormonism, right? You can't drink coffee. In the ancient world, many of the pagans would offer these sacrificial feasts to Zeus, Aphrodite, Diana, whoever. And they believed that that gave them some spiritual strength. And even more famously with the Jews, they believed that if you stayed away from bacon and shellfish and other foods, that was a way of keeping you pure and undefiled. But Jesus makes it very clear that what you eat and what you do does not purify you. In fact, Jesus says that you are defiled not by something on the outside being food, but by the inside, by you're defiled by your already corrupt heart. And this is a statement which the author of Hebrews would agree with. He says in Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Right? The problem, the reason why we are corrupt, is we are born sinners with a corrupt heart. And what is needed to change and to purify us is not doing works on the outside to try to change the inside, but by an outside agent purifying us, something that's promised in Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies wash with pure water. That's the truth of the gospel. Instead of doing all these righteous works, eating these certain kinds of food, you're strengthened by grace. The gospel of grace is that Jesus died on the cross for you. He was raised again so that when you believe in him, he gives you a new heart. You are changed and you are transformed, not by what you have done, but by what he has done. You can't obligate God to save you, but he can obligate himself, and those who call upon his name will be saved. See, grace is really instrumental to a high view of God because you are saying, I cannot obligate God to do something. God has to choose to act. Grace broadcasts the truth that we are saved by what God does, not by what we do. Grace means that God loves us in spite of us, not because of us. If that's offensive to you, think about it. Grace reminds us that we cannot control God or obligate him in any particular way. Grace means that we are always treated better than we deserve. So you look at those pilgrims. After all they had been through, they could still give thanks because of the God of grace, knowing that in spite of all the pain and suffering, they were treated better than they deserve. To be thankful, you have to choose grace. Secondly, to be thankful, you have to choose Jesus. The pilgrims chose to follow Jesus. They chose to follow Jesus in going to the new world. They chose to follow Jesus and cast their lot with him, even if it meant the plundering of their possessions, even if it meant suffering in the new world. You see, many of these readers chose to follow Jesus, and it was a very costly decision. If you were a Jew leaving your family to follow Jesus, you were kicked out of the synagogue, you were dead to them. If your father owned land, you weren't going to get that land anymore. You lost everything when you followed Jesus. And so often when you follow him and you make this decision, yeah, you have that initial surge, I'm doing the right thing, but once you feel the pain of persecution, you might reevaluate things. In fact, some of them were wavering. They were wondering, maybe we shouldn't follow Jesus. Maybe we can just go back to the old way of life. Maybe we can go back to Egypt because at least we had a good life there. Maybe if I go back to the old covenant, I can have my family back. Maybe if I go back, I can get my inheritance back. Maybe I can get all these other things back if I just go back. But the author of Hebrews counters this. He says this, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Notice the contrast. There's those who serve the tent, those who serve Jesus. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, for a non-Hebrew, this doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Altars, animals, blood, burning. I mean, how do you make sense of all of this? Well, basically, this is the elements of the Hebrew religion. This was the air that they breathed as they would offer temple sacrifices, and before that, a tabernacle sacrifice. There would be blood on the altar to atone for their sin, and this was a fulfillment of what we call the Old Covenant. Now, for those of you who might be unfamiliar with the Old Covenant, I want to try to show it to you. I want to show it to you through the perspective of an oldest son the day after Passover. And what a day that would have been, right? You wake up, you hear crying in the distance, and you understand that all of your Egyptian counterparts, including the Pharaoh's son, have been killed by an angel of the Lord. Now, that the only reason that you are alive is because your parents obeyed God and they sacrificed the lamb and sprinkled the doorpost so that the angel of the Lord passed over. And now, you and your family and your tribe and your clans, you're all moving to the east. And in front of you, you're following a dark pillar, a dark cloud in the distance, and where it goes, you follow, and eventually it leads you to the banks of the Red Sea. And while you are there, you hear rumors that Pharaoh and his armies have mustered together, and they are pursuing you quickly and gaining on you. And given the anger of the Pharaoh who just lost his son, this is not going to be a pretty sight because your people do not stand a chance against him and his weapons. But then the cloud that was leading you swings around and it stands as a barrier between you and the Egyptian column. You see, Moses go to a high point and he raises his hands and you assume that he is praying, which he is. And as you go to sleep, you feel this wind from the east. And when you wake up, you see everyone is starting to move forward. And as you get a glimpse of people moving forward into the sea, which doesn't make sense, you see a canyon in the water. So you and your people walk through this canyon. And when the last Israelite leaves, you see coming through the canyon is the Egyptian column with their chariots following you. And in a moment, boom, the canyon closes and the army is wiped out. After some celebrating, you continue your journey. All the while, you see God, Yahweh, this powerful God to destroy the Egyptians, giving you food from heaven, water where there was no water, protecting you from other outside tribes who are trying to prevent your progress. And that's when you hear the news. It has been told that this God, Yahweh by name, wants to pay your tribes a visit. And so you and your tribes all camp around a big mountain, Mount Sinai by name. And people are making preparations. They're scrubbing clothes. They are marking the mountains. They're all trying to purify themselves for the big day because Yahweh, the God of the universe, is going to arrive tomorrow on the top of that mountain. And that is when you hear that day, you see the cloud descend, a large cumulonimbus cloud, where it is black and smoky and you cannot see through it, and you hear a trumpet sound louder and louder and louder, and you know that the God of the universe is behind that water vapor. You learn about a conversation that Moses had where the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people so that they do not break through the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Your leader warns you, do not cross this boundary. Otherwise, you will perish." When everything is set, all of a sudden you hear a voice. The voice thunders commandment after commandment. "You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make a graven image." And this voice is so terrifying that when it's all done, your clan and the leaders go up to Moses and say, "We don't want to hear this voice anymore. Why don't you talk to Yahweh and then Yahweh talks to us? This is too much for us." The whole tribe, all the tribes are in dread. So Moses goes up to the mountain, and that's when your tribes make a terrible mistake. They construct an idol and worship it because of their impatience. And yet God, after administering some justice, decides to give Israel, your people, another chance, showing that he is still merciful. When he goes back up onto the mountain, Moses returns, and he tells you that God wants to live among you. He doesn't want to just visit on a mountaintop every once in a while. He wants to live in your presence. Now, knowing how awestruck you are by this God, knowing that he has the power to give and take life, knowing that no one can see God and live, you are wondering, how is this going to happen? Well, your father, after attending a meeting, comes back and he explains to you how God is going to live among you, how he's going to move with you from place to place as you wander through the wilderness. How he's going to do it is he's going to live in a tent. There will be 3 plies of fabric to shield you from catching an accidental glimpse of God. And within this tent, there are 2 chambers. There's the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant will sit where on top of the ark is the mercy seat, where the Lord of the universe will make his throne, and that he will give access once a year to a high priest on the day of Yom Kippur. Now, for this priest to get access, there has to be multiple sacrifices. One, he has to have a sacrifice for himself. There must be an ox that is slaughtered on his behalf. In addition to that, there will have to be two goats. One will have the sins of the people laid on him and released into the wilderness, and the other one will also be slaughtered and sacrificed. And then when the priest, after doing all this purification, will go into the Holy of Holies, and he will light the altar of incense so that smoke fills the room, obscuring his gaze. And then he'll go behind the veil and flick some blood on the ark and then get out of there. That is as close as you can get to God. And so, they set up the tabernacle. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, are the first to go. And the smell of charred flesh reminds you that it did not go as planned. They offered up some strange fire and the Lord took their life. Now, eventually, they got it right. Eventually, somebody was able to enter the Holy of Holies and atone for the sins of the people, and God was able to still live among them. And so, as you are playing with your friends, you see a wall guarding you from the tabernacle. And behind that wall is a tent with three plies of fabric. And you know that is as close as you can ever get to God. He's with you. It's better than the alternative of him not being with you. But that's as close as you can get. See, that was a problem with the old covenant. God was with you, but you couldn't be close to him. Not without sacrifices, not without ritual, not without an altar. But with the death of Jesus Christ, all of that changed. Remember when Jesus died on the cross? What famously was torn in two? It was the veil. That we can approach God. We now have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. There is really a choice to make, right? You can do the old covenant, where you have to sacrifice animals, or the new one where you have an altar in heaven where you can partake of fellowship with the Lord. And then he goes on to say, for the bodies of those, we're back in Hebrews 13, verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Here he's making a contrast, right, between the sacrifice of the animals and the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, what's interesting is the whole system of the Hebrew religion was contingent on animals dying, the spilling of blood. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve were told, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Death is the penalty for what we have done. But God graciously accepts a substitute. We read in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement. And so when the priest would sever the arteries with a knife and the blood would pump out of the animal, the life force would leave the body. When you have the blood of the animal, you also have its life. And so when we talk about being atonement through blood, that is what was necessary. But we learn through the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There was a sacrifice where Jesus died on the cross. His life force left him. His blood left his body, and as a result, he has replaced all of the animal sacrifices. Now, Yom Kippur happened every single year. But Jesus, because of his death, died once and for all. That is the only sacrifice. His death rescued us from the wrath of God. And what's the result? Remember the old covenant? three plies of fabric and a gate? Well, in the New Covenant, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in the time of need. You have free access to Jesus. You have a backstage pass to Jesus and to God the Father. You don't need to be afraid of him. You don't need to have any sacrifices made on your behalf. You can approach him as a child. But to have this kind of access, there is a cost, which we find in verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Part of being a follower of Christ is bearing his reproach. And if you want to have his blood cover your sin, you need to be the follower. And sometimes following Christ is met with stiff resistance. Sometimes it is a very difficult reality. This past week, I read an interesting article about something that's going on at UC Berkeley, where you have a Christian student who's on the Student Senate who abstained, didn't vote against, but abstained from a vote regarding some LGBT legislation or transgender rights. I don't know what it is, but according to the San Francisco Chronicle, she wrote a very polite letter explaining why she would not vote. But that wasn't enough. She has been accused of making homophobic and transphobic comments. She is a persona non grata. She has been asked to resign. She has endured much persecution for biblical morality. And what's really interesting about all this, I think there's this sense that if you are just kind and winsome and use your words well, you know, people will extend goodwill to you. But was there anybody more tactful and winsome and gracious than Jesus? Anybody? And what did they do to him? They crucified him. You can do everything right, but if you stand with Jesus, the same world that hated Jesus will hate you as well. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is you got to be willing to suffer with Jesus outside the camp. And when you do this, when you endure all of this, there is a benefit. For here we have no lasting city, verse 14. But we seek a city that is to come. When you suffer the reproach of Jesus, you receive the inheritance of Jesus. This world might take you back. You might get that old job back. You might get those old friends back. But in the end, all of that is going to pass away because no city here is lasting. Every empire rises and falls. Your life will fade at some point in time. And so, yes, the here and now might be easier if you go back to the old covenant, if you go back to your old life and your old friends. But you know what? That reward that you get is going to fade in the end. But there is a lasting city. You know, those pilgrims, when they left everything behind, they knew that they were getting more than just a new colony. They had something even greater to look forward to, an eternity with Jesus Christ. In the midst of sorrow, you always choose Jesus. In addition to choosing grace, in addition to choosing Jesus, you have to make one final choice. You have to choose praise. You need to choose to praise God. Now, I want to clarify something about praise. A lot of times people believe that praise must be plastic. Do you know what I mean, plastic praise? Isn't God good? Man, I just love Jesus. I feel like praising him all day long. But you know, praise is not restricted to just plastic praise where you praise God no matter what. Praise is more nuanced. You look at Job, a man who suffered greatly. Did he praise God? And he said, "Blessed be your name." In contrast, his wife said, "Curse God and die." See, there are times where this element of praise almost seems like a sacrifice to affirm God's goodness and to be thankful for him during tragedy. Look at verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You see, the author doesn't want you to just grin and bear it. He wants you to choose to offer a sacrifice of praise and to do so continually, to do it at all times, to express your gratitude. I mean, this is a very natural thing to do, right? If, let's say you're a small business owner and a friend of yours happens to be a tax accountant and he just says, you know, if you're to do this, this, and this, you can save a lot of money on your tax bill. And you take his advice, and what do you know? You save $10,000 in taxes. Now, aren't you going to be wanting to maybe do something for him? Maybe give him one of those Pepperidge Farm sausage and cracker and cheese baskets? Amazon gift card? A note of thank you, right? I mean, it's very natural. When somebody has done great things for you, you want to give back in some small way. Well, for the Hebrews, whenever God would deliver them from their enemies, perhaps rescue them from an illness or stave off foreign invaders, they would often do a thanksgiving offering where they'd sacrifice an animal to the Lord as an offering of thanks. We read about it in Psalm 50, 14 through 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And so that's a natural natural response. Let's take this goat. Let's take this bull. Let's go to the temple. We're going to offer a sacrifice of praise to God. Now, with the death of Jesus, sacrifices don't really take anymore, right? So how do you offer a sacrifice of praise? Well, you do it without the actual offering. You praise his name. And not only do you praise his name, you seek to bless his people in verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You see, you offer a sacrifice of praise, you do so continually. You do it when it seems like life is giving you hardship, when life is giving you difficulties. You praise him in prosperity, you praise him in pain. You praise him on the mountaintops, you praise him in the valleys. You praise him during the celebrations, you praise him during the tragedies, you praise him in famine, and you praise him in bounty. You praise him continually. There is no wrong time to praise God. And believe it or not, this act of praise is a means of God protecting you and growing you in the midst of these difficulties. You see, when you make a sacrifice of praise, there's three realities that take place. Number one, the choice to praise God takes the focus off yourself. The choice to praise God takes the focus off yourself. Now, we live in a day and age where suffering is social currency, where we often talk about our afflictions so that people will come up to us and say, you have suffered so much. You bring up how you have been wronged and defrauded so you can draw the empathy of other people. Right? Isn't that the day and age that we live in? I mean, I'm not sure if I'm going to make it today, post on Facebook, followed by 1,000 likes, or I guess sad faces. I'm glad they kind of changed that because it's kind of hard to like that, right? Me and my people have been suffering for a long time. It's social currency. And I don't want to take away from anybody's suffering. We all suffer in different ways to different degrees. Some have truly suffered more than others. Some have suffered more injustice than others. Don't want to take any of that away. But what do you do in the midst of that suffering? Well, the Bible wants you to still praise God. Instead of looking inward, there's not a lot of hope when you're always looking inward, is there? I look at inward too long, I get depressed because there's a lot to be depressed about. But when you look upward and outward, when you are giving praise and giving of yourself, what's there is joy. A new focus. Secondly, the choice to praise is really an expression of faith. You choose to praise God because you choose to believe that there will be a happy ending. For some of you who might be celebrating your first Thanksgiving without someone, have you ever thought about this? That while this is your first Thanksgiving without that person, this is their first Thanksgiving with Jesus. There is a happy ending to be found with those who suffer with Christ. That is the hope that we have. Thirdly, the choice to praise God protects your faith. I mean, this is the heart of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? You have a group of people who are wondering, is this all worth it? You have a group of people that are entertaining apostasy. And one of the reasons why so many people, I wouldn't say it's a lot, but why so many seemingly committed Christians fall away from their faith is because they have failed to praise God in their sorrow. I read an article this past week about famous people who have deconverted, who have apostatized, famous pastors or artists or musicians who have decided that they no longer want to follow Jesus. They've decided that the Bible doesn't have the answers that they look for, and usually it's because of what we call the problem of evil. Or how can a good God allow, who is all-powerful, how can a good God who is all-powerful allow bad things to happen, allow evil in the world? Because if he's good, why wouldn't he use his power to stop that? If he's not all powerful, let me phrase that again. If he's good and all powerful, then how can he allow this to happen? Couldn't he use his power to stop it? Unless, of course, he's not all powerful. Unless, of course, he's not all good. And so many people, they work through this and decide to just reject God altogether. One atheist was interviewed, and he was asked by the interviewer, what would you do if upon death you found out that God is real and you were wrong all along? To which he said, he would run up to him and ask, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. And concluded that he'd call this God an utter maniac. Now, what's lost in all this is that atheism doesn't have a better answer. There's still bone cancer in children. There's no hope of any happy ending. But the problem with all these people who fall away is not that they're asking these questions. I think any thinking Christian has to reckon with these things, where you look at the suffering of children, and yes, there is a sense where it does not seem right, and it should disturb us, right? The problem is not asking these questions. The problem is how you ask these questions. Do you ask these questions from a posture of praise? I mean, you look at the postures of praise, right? We think about kneeling, right, and bowing our heads. Do you know why we do that? When you bow your head, you're basically allowing God to stand higher than you. When you bow and kneel before the Lord, you're putting him in a higher position. This is what we call a high view of God. And so in this humble position where you acknowledge, God, I do not know, I do not understand, I am not who you, I am not even close to you in importance and transcendence and wisdom and might and power. I am not all these things. You are great and on high, but as your humble servant, Lord, why did you allow this to happen? There's a big difference between asking that question from that posture versus you answer to me, God, why are you allowing that to happen? If you are looking down on God and accusing him of doing all these things, you're asking the wrong God because that kind of God doesn't exist. We exist for God, not the other way around. We can ask questions, but we always ask from a position of praise, from a position where we know that he knows better than us. And if you ever doubt his love, look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. If God loved you enough to send his own son to die on the cross for you, is he not willing to give you all things? Instead of indicting his love and asking him to prove it through reversing some tragedy in your life, you look at the greatest tragedy that ever occurred in human history 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. If you ever doubt his love, don't look to that event that's causing you to question it right now. You look 2,000 years ago. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus procured your salvation. He gave you a new way so that you can have intimate access with your God. He gave you the ability to approach him as a son or a daughter. And so of all the things to be thankful for, the thankfulness that we have is not found in this life, but in the life to come. In the future, there's going to be a great celebration, which what we're going to do is just a preview of, right? We celebrate what we're going to do today in a few minutes. It's going to be wonderful. The food's going to be amazing. The fellowship will be riveting and exhilarating. But you know what? All that just pales in comparison to this great wedding banquet, which will take place when Jesus comes for his church and we'll all be with him forever. So I know it's going to be a difficult choice for many of you. I know this will be a difficult holiday season that you've been dreading and gearing up for it. But I want to challenge you to choose to be thankful. To choose grace, to choose Jesus, and to choose to praise him. Let's pray. Well, Father, this has been a very difficult year for many in the flock. As I look around on many of the faces, I'm just reminded of the fresh wounds that many of them seem to endure. But Father, I thank you that they are here. I thank you that they have not turned away from you or your people, that they are drawing comfort from you, that they know there's no other place to go but you. And Father, we thank you for all that you have done to draw us into your presence. And Father, often life does not make sense to us. Often we are confounded by the difficulties. Often we are just in intense pain. But we thank you for the pilgrims. We thank you for their faith. We thank you for their example. And so, Lord, help us to celebrate your goodness in the midst of our sorrow. We praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.